The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. Well, as I mentioned before, Kevin Schwartz will be preaching for us this morning. We are essentially concluding our sermon series on the book of Titus, though we will have a number of reflections on the book and its application to the church and what it looks like for us to be the church. And to be in good order. That has been the theme, putting the church in order. Just as a refresher, so that Kevin doesn't have to do this, the occasion of this letter has been Paul writing to Timothy, where in a context where churches have been set up on the island of Crete, but they're not totally set up. And there are all kinds of issues and problems and disorders. And so this has been a book about what does it look like then to be the church and to be the church as God has called us to be. So before Kevin comes up, though, I'd like to welcome up Margaret Janicey for our scripture reading.
Good morning. Today's passage comes from Titus 3, verses 8 through 15. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you. And that ends the reading of the Word of God.
Good morning. Well, as Ryan said, and as I said, we are, for the most part, wrapping up our series in Titus this morning. And as we come to this passage in chapter 3, in verses 8 through 15, Paul kind of brings out a theme that has been weaving in and out of the book of Titus the entire time. And that is this idea of good works. What are good works? A call to God's people to be doing good works. You may have seen it or noticed it right at the beginning and right at the end of the verses as Margaret was reading this morning. In fact, in verse 8, there is a call that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And basically, at the end of the passage, and therefore at the end of the book, in verse 14, Paul writes, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works." And if you think back, you might actually remember this coming up as a repeated theme and an idea throughout the book of Titus. In chapter 1, Titus is called to set up elders in Crete. And they are called to be lovers of good. They are ultimately those who are setting the example in good works, if you go back and look back at what characterizes them. In chapter 2, Titus himself is charged by Paul to be the leading example of good works in the congregation there. And in fact, we see at the end of chapter 1, in verse 16, this kind of foil set up with those who are unfit for any good work. And then we come to our passage and we see at the beginning of chapter 3, that we are to be obedient and ready for every good work, and then, again, the instances in the passage that we already noted. And so as we wrap up, I'd like to kind of take a big picture look at this idea of good works, using this passage, using verses 8 through 15 as a lens, and it's going to bring us a little bit into Titus, and it's going to bring us into the rest of Scripture as we try to put flesh on this idea of what can we learn about good works? What does it mean as God's people to be doing good works? Our passage starts in verse 8 with this phrase, "The saying is trustworthy." And this is a phrase that I believe points us backwards to what has come before. And I think probably this big sentence, this big statement that starts in verse 4 and goes through verse 7, and if you go back and look at that, it is this beautiful summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is this summary that the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared in Jesus to save us. And it says specifically, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You could kind of term that as you would the ultimate good work or God's good work. And that's what our passage today is stemming out of. This idea of you can trust this saying. You can trust that God has given his Son, who died and rose again for your salvation, who then left you his Spirit. We see all three people of the Trinity represented there to grant you your salvation. It is indeed the gift of God. Oftentimes, as we enter into this morning, I just kind of want to set this up. Once we start to hear this idea of works and good works, we start to worry and we start to even argue oftentimes about whether or not what we are doing informs our salvation. Am I doing enough for God to love me? Am I doing enough for God to save me? And right out of the gate, I think Paul puts that all to rest. He says, your salvation is the gift of God. It is his grace and his mercy that has saved you. But because of that, good works ought to and will grow out of you when his Spirit is in your life. And so the first thing that we learn about good works this morning is that they emerge from salvation. They don't work hand in hand with grace in order to give us our salvation. They are not the basis for our salvation, but they are the necessary fruit of our salvation. If God has truly put his Spirit in us, if we have truly put our faith in the work of Jesus Christ, then our lives have been transformed. If our hearts and our lives have been transformed, then it should follow then that our deeds and our actions have been transformed. That they go from being, you could simply say, bad works to being good works. And this, in fact, is how it has always worked with God's people. Think all the way back to the Old Testament. Think back to when Israel was in slavery and they called out to God to save them. And he simply saved them. He brought them out of slavery, not because of anything they had done, but simply because they were his people and that he loved them. And then after he brought them to safety and salvation, then he gives them his law. He says, I have saved you. This then is how you obey me, because you have new life, because you have my salvation in you. And he says it again in Deuteronomy. He says, I didn't choose you because you were great or because of what you were done or because you were a big and mighty nation. In fact, he says, I chose you because I love you and because I made a promise to your forefathers that I would care for you. Jesus picks up the theme himself when he says, love God and love your neighbor. First, make sure that your faith and your relationship with God is right and that your worship is truly in him. And then go out in service to other people. And Paul himself, again, in something we know very well in Ephesians 2, writes, right? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, but it is the gift of God. But then oftentimes we leave off the next verse, which helps us a lot this morning. Paul writes this. I'm just going to read it to make sure I get it exactly right. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God has created us, therefore we are to do what we have been created to do, and that is good works. And this is a call to all Christians. In verse 8, Paul says that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. It's not a if you want to or when you feel like it, but it is you have been saved by God. Therefore, there is a calling on your life to be doing good works. And if we look back and as we kind of surveyed Titus earlier, we see that there's a specific calling to the leadership of the church to set the example in this. Titus, in chapter 2, verse 7, Paul tells him, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech, so that it cannot be condemned, that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And we see elders being set up who are leading the example in good works, those who are being self-controlled and sober-minded, that are not violent or drunkards, that are not quick-tempered, that they love good, they are holy, that they are hospitable amongst other things. But it's not only the leaders, it is anybody who has received the Spirit of Jesus Christ is called to a life of good works. If our heart has been transformed, then our actions ought to then follow as being transformed as well. The second thing that we can see from our passage about good works is that they're easy to be distracted from. They're easy to kind of turn away from or to stop thinking about. If you look at verses 9 through 11, we get a glimpse into what's going on in the congregation here in Crete. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Within the church, it seems, within the congregation, these controversies, these divisions have started to creep up. And perhaps if we had been paying attention to the context of Titus, this wouldn't be all that surprising because, right, we're told, and I'm sure this has been referred to over the last couple months, that the Cretans are liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons in chapter 1 is how they are described by one of their own poets. And so then perhaps it's not a surprise that we see within the church, within the congregation, that some of this culture has taken root, that there are controversies, there are these other things that people are clinging to for their faith or that they're espousing as what you need to do to be kind of a true Christian, quote unquote. We don't know a lot about what all of these might be, what exactly the controversies or what genealogies had to do with this, but they seem to have, all of these things, this list seems to have a couple things in common. The first, and Paul makes this abundantly clear, is he thinks that they're just a waste of time. He says they're worthless. He says they are unfruitful. And he tells Titus, have nothing to do with them. He says, don't get caught up in the arguments. As we saw that this, just before our passage leading into it, was this beautiful display of the good news of Jesus Christ, of the washing and regeneration that we have received from the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, this is where I want you to put your focus, Titus. I want you to put your focus on the person of Jesus Christ and the good works that ought to follow in a life that has been transformed by him. Not only are they a waste of time, what they all kind of seem to be centered around is, okay, I have been saved, and now here is this kind of extra thing, something else that we need to know, something else that we need to be following along with. They're fighting about the Old Testament law. They're fighting about ancestry and whether that's important in their lives as Christians. But Paul says, Titus, stay away from all of that. Stay away from things that just take up time and cause bickering. And he tells him then to stay focused. He tells him to maintain the purity of the congregation. I think we need to think about this because when we hear words like, have nothing more to do with them, it gets in our ears. We're saying, aren't we supposed to welcome everybody? Aren't we supposed to be gracious? Aren't we supposed to be loving? This brings up these scary words of church discipline that we hear thrown around every now and then. And so I want to take a moment to look at that. How then do we deal with controversies? How do we deal with dissensions when they come up within a local congregation? And Paul gets very practical with Titus. First of all, as we said, he says, don't get wrapped up in the arguments themselves. Stay above the fray and be concerned with the people and be concerned with your teaching and your example as good works. But he says you do need to deal with them as they come up. And he says this is how you ought to do it. First of all, this is a matter that's supposed to be taken very seriously and sincerely. It's not something that he jumps into. The goal is not to say, get out of my church, leave my congregation. But it's something that along with Titus as the pastor, essentially at the church, with his other leaders and elders who he's been setting up, are supposed to enter into with wisdom, with prayer. And that's the idea behind this. They're told to warn them once, to talk with them twice. It echoes Jesus' teaching when Jesus says, if you have a problem with somebody, go to them in private first and talk to them about it. And he says, if they don't want to listen to you, if they do not repent of what they have done, then bring a couple more people with you and let them talk about it with somebody else. And if they still remain stubborn in their sin and they still remain stubborn in what they have done, then take it to the church. And then eventually, if they still are not showing signs of repentance, if they still are not showing signs of turning their life around, then let it go and let them be. The goal is not to say, strike one, strike two, strike three, you're out. The goal is to say, here's a chance to line your life back up with the gospel that you proclaim and profess. Here's a chance to repent of your sin and to be a part of our congregation. Here's a chance, along with the rest of us, to become more like Christ. And what we see is if this process is handled well and is handled with wisdom and properly, that in the end, these dissenters or those who are raising controversies basically flag themselves as the ones creating the trouble. That they don't need to be kicked out because it will become obvious of what is going on. But the ultimate goal there is repentance. A question then for us is, where are we? Are we looking to other things for our salvation? Are we putting other things on par with the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ? Are we adding extras to the gospel? Are we saying, well, I need to make sure that I have everything done properly and that I've read my Bible long enough this morning and I have prayed enough and I know all the little dots and T's crossed and I's dotted of the law for God to love me? Or are we concerning ourselves with service and with the good works that Paul has called us to in order to do that for others? Another thing we see about good works is that they are to be done indiscriminately. They are to be done for anyone and for everyone. We are told at the end of verse 8 that good works are profitable for all people. And we are told in verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works in order to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful, or to be fruitful, right? We'll take away the double negatives. And this, again, just as we saw earlier, is consistent with the testimony of Scripture. Even when Israel had been taken in exile, they had been captured in war, their house of worship had been destroyed, and they were living among the Babylonians, they received a letter from the prophet Jeremiah, and you can read it if you want in Jeremiah 29. But what he says to them is, he says, even as you're living in the midst of the people who have captured you and destroyed your home and have taken you away, he says, I want you to go there. I want you to build houses. I want you to live in them. I want you to plant gardens. I want you to enjoy the fruit of your gardens. I want you to marry, give away your children in marriage. And I want you to pray for the people that you are living among, because their welfare is your welfare. Even living in what you could call enemy territory, even living as prisoners of war on one level, God calls his people to be about good works and service to their community. Good works and service to those who are around them. Jesus himself tells us to pray for and to love our enemies. But then Paul's kind of focuses in a little bit on also saying you need to support one another. You need to support the Christian community in the ministries that are going on there. And we see this come out in some of these kind of personal notes that Paul adds to the end of his letter. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Sometimes we look at these and we're like, we don't know who these people are. Can't even pronounce their names. Paul, what's going on here? But basically, Nicopolis was this town where it was a seaport, it seems, where travel in and out of was basically not possible during the winter. That it was a good place to kind of harbor up for the winter, and that there would be people who would just be there. It was a seasonal town because you couldn't get out of it. So tradespeople, other people would come there, they'd be there for the winter. And Paul is being strategic. He's saying, all these people are coming here. This is where I'm going to be for the winter. It's kind of progressing his movement on his missionary journeys. And he says, I'm going to send somebody to support your church. Timothy, I need you to come so we can be together and continue to support the ministry that's going on. But then he also charges them to take care of a couple other people that are making a journey through Crete. He says, Zenas the lawyer, and the only thing we know about Zenas the lawyer is his name is Zenas, and he's a lawyer, and Apollos on their way. And Apollos is most likely the same Apollos that we have heard of in Acts, who had spent some time traveling with Paul. But they seem to be going on a journey, whether it's to continue Paul's ministry, whether they're going there for work purposes or else, or whatever else, we're not sure. But he gives the congregation in Crete a very practical command. He says, see that they lack nothing. Show them hospitality. Give them supplies that they need for their journey. Make sure that they are equipped because they are your brothers in Jesus Christ. Our good works are to be done for all people, for the church that we are part of, for the Christian community at large, for the community at large, whether or not they are people that we like or don't like or love or don't love, or whether or not they have drug us away, as the Israels were, into a place to live away from our homes. All of this, of course, these ideas that our works ought to be the fruit of our salvation, that it's easy to get distracted and taken away from a life of good works, that they're to be done for all people, begs the question, well, what are these good works? What are we supposed to be doing? How am I to know if I am growing in my faith in this demonstration? And there are a few things we can look at as we try to flesh that out. And the first is, it's interesting, we mentioned that in Crete, right, the Cretans had been described as these liars, these evil beasts, these lazy gluttons. And it's brought up an interesting question to me as I was thinking about this, is because Paul is saying, this is the context that you're in, Titus. Make sure you guys are doing good works. And in that situation where they have this horrible reputation of, you can kind of imagine, right, some kind of these just big fat people sitting around eating and doing all sorts of no good. They're just evil liars, beasts. You say, yeah, doing good works, no problem. That's easy. That's an easy contrast to set up, Paul. In fact, you've set the bar very low for good works in this situation. And I think one difference that's interesting for us to explore and think about is, what is the context that we are living in, and how is that comparable or not comparable to Crete? I asked one, I'll call her a poet, she's my wife, person, how she would have described the Upper Valley. I gave her three words, because Paul quoted three words. And she said, she described, so you can take this up with her afterwards. But she described, I agreed. She described the Upper Valley as fun-loving, outdoorsy, and community-oriented. The only things I had written down before I asked her that question that didn't really line up were, I would say, hardworking or achievement-focused as well. But that sounds to be a far cry from liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, right? What then does it mean? Has the bar been changed? But I think if you dig below the surface, what is at the core of those struggles of the Cretan people? They're seeking self-indulgent, right? They're looking out for number one. They have made themselves the most important thing. I need food. I will lie to get what I need. I will use any means necessary to get the things that I want. Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. But if you go to the other end of the spectrum and you put yourself in a context of hard workers, of overachievers, of highly educated, of people who want to get out and go and get all out of life that they can, there's a sense, I think, in which the root can actually be the same. It's easy for our hard work to just simply be spurred on by greed and to put us into a place where all we care about is making more money or growing our own work, our own reputation. Even if we're concerned about our community and we carry that kind of high and mighty mantle before us, it's easy to say, this is what I want in my community, and I don't really care what anybody else wants. until I see this happen, even if I'm the only person who wants it, I'm going to dig in until I get my way. At the core, anything can become idolatrous. Anything can become something that we put before our relationship with God. And therefore, even if we think we are doing good, even if we think I'm working hard and that is a good thing, which working hard is a good thing, if we do not pay attention, that too becomes something that is not bearing good fruit. So we need to ask ourselves, what are the true works that are we doing, and why are we doing them? And I know I still haven't given you anything practical, so here we go. Think back to Titus, think back to Galatians. Paul writes this in Titus. He says, you do good works. Good works come out of your salvation. If you go to Galatians chapter 5, you'll find the very popular fruit of the Spirit passage. Right? And we have probably heard it many times. The fruit of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's the same thing in a different letter. Here, Paul is writing to Titus, and he's saying, God has saved you, go and do good works. In Galatians, he's saying, you have received that spirit of salvation. This is the fruit of that spirit. These are the good works. Love, joy, peace. Do those fruit of the Spirit mark our actions? Are what we're doing with and around other people loving, bringing joy? Are we doing them with patience? Are we showing self-control and goodness? But if we want to go even more, we can look back into the life of Jesus Christ, who you could argue was, I don't think you even need to argue, he was the perfect example of good works, who performed, you could, the ultimate good work in his death, which was a sacrifice for all people. And he has a couple teachings that I think really help us think this through. The first is in Matthew 25, and he is talking about who will be the people that will come into the kingdom of God. Who are the people that have received salvation? And he says, here is one way that they are characterized. He says this, he says, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you came to visit me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And they continue to go through the list. And Jesus says, the king will answer them. Jesus answers them and says, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. In one sense, it's jarring. It seems almost too easy that good works are giving clothing to the naked, giving food and drink to the hungry and the thirsty. But yet Jesus says, when you visit the sick, when you visit those who are in prison, that you are doing it as unto me. That our good works are, when you stop to think about it, it's almost just saying, be a decent person if you want to just put it all under a moral category. When you see a need, help it out. When you see someone who is struggling, speed them along on their way so that they are better prepared and better off. One other thing that we can think about in Jesus' teaching, which is likely a story we know well, is that of the Good Samaritan. Right? This man had been robbed and was left beaten and within inches of his life on the side of the road. These kind of high and mighty leaders politically and religiously walk past him on the other side of the road. And then a Samaritan comes by, someone who wasn't even supposed to associate with him. Not socially, not racially. They were supposed to be have nothing to do with one another. He stops and he helps them and he gets him the care that he needs and helps him on his way. And Jesus says, this is what it means to be a neighbor. This is what it means to do good works. The question is, who isn't my neighbor? The question isn't, what good works do I do? The answer is, be a neighbor. Be loving, be kind. And he ends that in a way that I think is appropriate for us to end this morning, and he tells his audience, go and do likewise. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its teachings, for its charges. And we ask that you would open us up to the leading of your Spirit, that we would look at our hearts, that we would see and know that with the work that you have done in our lives through your Son and through your Spirit, that you give us the freedom to love and to care for others, to love and care for one another and spur one another on to good works. And we thank you for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.